Next reading is Revelation chapter 1 on page 1028. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and firstborn of the dead and ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth who will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice and was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, and as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Here ends the word.
We get a lot of mail these days, don't we? I don't know about you, but I don't read most of it. I'll get a letter, see if I can guess what the contents might be, and if I think it might be interesting or important, I'll read it. But sadly, most of it just ends up in the recycling bin before it even makes it inside the front door. And of course, this can occasionally cause me some embarrassment. I remember a long time ago now when I was a young Anglican reverend, and I didn't know I'd been invited to a bishop's place for dinner until his secretary rang me to find out why I hadn't RSVP'd to say I was coming. And for a moment, I considered excusing myself on the basis that I was sure I had read any mail that looked interesting, but fortunately, I decided against that. Are you like me? Only read the mail that looks interesting? I wonder then, what we do if we received a letter which indicated that its sender was the Lord God and Jesus Christ. Because there was a day when a number of churches received such a letter. Late in the first century, in the province of Asia, seven churches were sent the book of Revelation, and its sender was the Lord God and Jesus Christ. And we know that from what we're told here in the passage that Jacob read for us in verses 4 and 5, because it says there, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's a common biblical description of God. And not only is it from him, but it's from the angels that sit around his throne. And in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. You know, you could never receive a letter from more important people than the one these guys received in the book of Revelation, because it came from God and his son Jesus. But you know, God wasn't writing to these churches because it was his turn. He wasn't writing to say how his holiday was going. He wasn't writing to invite them to Christmas for lunch. God was writing to these churches because they were doing it tough, and he wanted to encourage them. Have a look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, and on he goes. The person who actually wrote this letter for God was John. John, the disciple of Jesus, John who wrote John's gospel. And of all the things he could have said he shared with his brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, he could have said, in that phrase there in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the eternal life that is in Jesus, or your partner in the forgiveness that is in Jesus, or your partner in the salvation that is in Jesus, or the inheritance that is in Jesus. But instead he said, your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The focus of attention in this letter is the fact that these churches were doing it tough. They were facing tribulation or persecution and suffering. And God writes letters to them in order to encourage them. Now, it's really important that at the outset, we do recognize who these letters are addressed to, and that they are addressed to people who are already Christians. Because the letters are actually going to talk about their behavior, and it's going to tell them to improve their behavior on some fronts. And we mustn't read this part of the Bible and think that it's talking about how to get to heaven and draw the conclusion that, oh yeah, the way to get to heaven is to do the things that is said in these letters to these seven churches, because that's not right. These letters are telling people whose lives are already in heaven how they should now be living on earth. It's not about getting them in. It's about how they should live because they are in. And we know that, for example, because if you look in verse 5 in chapter 1, John sort of identifies himself with the recipients of the letters and says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You see, the basic understanding of John and this letter is that we're in heaven because of the death of Jesus and the way his blood has freed us from the consequences of our sin. And so we need to bear that in mind so that whenever we hear these seven letters that we look at over the next 7 weeks talk about behavioral issues, they're not telling us how we can get to heaven, but they're telling us how we should be living as people who already belong there. And as I've said, God's aim in writing the letters is to encourage these people who are heavenly citizens but living on earth. It's to encourage them to persevere. Because each of the seven letters ends with the promise as to what is theirs if they are indeed able to endure the persecution and the suffering and remain Christian until the end. You see, if you have a look, quick look at me, look with me at chapter 2, verse 7, the end of the first letter. And verse 7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Or if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, the end of the second letter, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Or chapter 2, verse 17, which is the end of the third letter. To the one who conquers, I will give. And on it goes in each of the seven letters. It finishes with God restating his promise to the one who overcomes his difficult situation, to the one who overcomes his sufferings, to the one who conquers, God will give. And it's a reminder to us that we need to keep trusting in Jesus until the end. It's great that we trust today, but we need to make sure that we trust in him tomorrow, the next day, the day after, until the very end. Because it's to those who overcome their circumstances and yet remain faithful, it's to those that God gives eternal life. And God indeed knows that his people are in need of encouragement because in Jesus he's actually living among them. If you look at verses 12 and 13, they tell us that, you know, John's having this vision, someone speaking to him. In verses 12 and 13, John turns around to look at the one who was speaking to him. And he says that he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now we know from elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus is the Son of Man, who's been made the King of God's kingdom. And verse 20, the very last verse in chapter 1, tells us that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's some sort of symbolism going on here. But John's point is that the Son of Man is in the midst of the seven lampstands. Jesus is in the midst of his churches. Jesus is in the midst of his people. He knows what's going on for them. He knows how they suffer. He knows where they need encouragement. And in this letter, he seeks to encourage them to overcome the difficulties of their situations. And I think this is a wonderful thing because it shows us that God is not some remote and uncaring God. He's not that picture that you sometimes see of God as like a divine clockmaker who's made creation and set it all going and now sort of sits back to observe what's happening. And from that distance, you know, every 6 months maybe he files some report to say how it's all going. But that's not what this is. This is not a remote and uncaring God filing his 6-monthly evaluation of his project. This is the Lord God who in the person of Jesus is with his people, who writes to encourage them to persevere because there are so many blessings he longs to give those who do. And so as we read this opening section of Revelation, you know, we ask ourselves, how are we going as a Christian? Are there areas in which we struggle? How are we going as one of God's churches? Are there areas in which we as a church are struggling? Because if we can hear to, if we can bear to hear the truth that Jesus will speak in these letters to come, and he'll speak knowingly about the weaknesses of Christians and Christian churches, but if we can bear to hear Jesus speak so knowingly, then perhaps in his words of encouragement, we can find the strength to overcome, or as he puts it, to conquer. And so with all of that in mind, let's have a look at the first letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus. And to them he says this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who holds among the seven, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, there's lots of symbolism and imagery there, and we won't address all of it this evening. If you've got questions, grab me at supper time. But the first thing that Jesus does here is to assure the church at Ephesus, as a representative of all the churches, I guess, that Jesus is indeed with them. His promise as he left the disciples at the end of Matthew is, go and make disciples and I will be with you always to the end of the age. And here it is in chapter 2, verse 1. Jesus is saying he honors that promise because he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And remember, in the symbolism of this chapter, they are the churches. Jesus is present with his people. And because he is present, Jesus knows what they have done in obedience to him. I know, he says in verse 2, your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know, he says, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know, he says in verse 3, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. Now, what an encouragement I think it must have been for these guys to be told by Jesus that the very hard yards they had been putting in to stick to the Christian faith had not gone unnoticed. Jesus himself had seen them. And here Jesus is commending them for those things. He knew the effort that they put into being a Christian in a world that wasn't. Now, Ephesus back in those days was a port city right on the major trade routes of the Mediterranean. That made it a really wealthy city, caused it to have a big population. In fact, they reckon there were 250,000 people living there. And so big and so wealthy was Ephesus that it overshadowed the capital city of the region in much the same way that Melbourne and Sydney overshadow Canberra. But beyond all of its, you know, economic significance, the most notable feature of Ephesus was its devotion to the so-called goddess Artemis. And in Ephesus, there was this enormous temple of Artemis, which was the city's pride and joy. And for many of the locals, it was the basis of the fortune that they had made by selling all the merchandise associated with the religious cult of Artemis. Because when you went to Ephesus in those days, you could buy Artemis idols. You could buy mini Artemis temples. You could buy an Artemis keyring. You could buy an Artemis snow dome. And when you were hungry, you could go to the local stores and you could buy a, you know, McArtemis meal deal or a goddess burger. But you see, whatever the merchandise was, it meant that lots of the locals were making a lot of money out of the cult of Artemis. But when the Christian message of Jesus first hit town, a lot of people were converted to Christianity. In fact, so many people converted to Christianity that local businesses noted a significant drop in sales of the Artemis merchandise. And as we heard in our first reading tonight from Acts chapter 19, that caused at least one riot and a lot of hatred towards the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, as that passage called them, Christians. Now, if on top of that we throw in a fair bit of persecution of Christians that just took place throughout the Roman Empire in the first century, and it's fair to say that the Christians at Ephesus had persevered through much hardship. In fact, given that Acts chapter 19 describes how the church began with that riot and so much hatred, and here we are maybe 40 years later, John's still talking about them suffering tribulation and hardship. We've got to wonder if it maybe wasn't the constant of their Christian lives for 40 years. But however long it had been going on, Jesus knew. And Jesus knew their work, their toil, and their patient endurance, and he commends them for it. Likewise, he commended their intolerance of the wicked men whose teachings are false. You know, though these men claimed to be apostles, which is what Paul himself was, the Christians at Ephesus tested their teachings and found they didn't agree with what the apostle Paul had taught them in the 2 years that he was with them. Now, we don't know what their false teachings were, nor do we know how the Ephesian Christians expressed their intolerance of such wickedness. But we do know that Jesus was pleased that they didn't tolerate the men or their teaching, because in verse 2, he specifically commended them for it. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I reckon I could hear Jesus commending Redemption Church and a lot of churches like us for the same things, can't you? We and churches like us that pride ourselves on getting our beliefs in line with what the Bible says. We and churches like us who pride ourselves on rejecting as false those teachings that are not in line with what the Bible says. And so I could well imagine Jesus commending us as he commended the Ephesians. But could he also criticize us as he criticized the Ephesians? Because in the verses that follow, Jesus goes on to deliver the most stinging criticism that can be leveled against anyone who's in a serious relationship. He says to them in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." You have abandoned the love you had at first. Now, I don't know how many of you caught the royal wedding on TV a couple of weeks ago. I didn't see much of it. But from the reports that I've read, the two most striking features were the seemingly out-of-place mannerisms of the preacher and that Harry was so obviously smitten with Meghan and she maybe with him. But I wonder, roll the clock forward 20 years. Give Harry time to wash some of Meghan's most expensive underwear with some of their darkest sheets. Give Meghan time to drive the Range Rover into the carport with Harry's prized racing bike on the roof racks. Give him time to have 2, 3, 4 kids. What will be of their love then? Now, of course, like me, they might find that things only got better. But statistics suggest there's a, 50-50 chance or thereabouts that they might not find that. Sadly, these days, lots of marriages don't last. And often it seems that the reason for the breakup has little to do with animosity. It's just that after 10 or 20 years, those wedding day feelings aren't quite the same anymore. That somewhere along the way, they've lost that loving feeling. It seems that something similar had happened in the Ephesians' relationship with God, except that in the words of verse 4, they hadn't just lost the love they had at first. They had abandoned the love they had at first. And that sounds just a little bit more deliberate and willful, doesn't it? Now, it's difficult for us to know precisely what Jesus means when he charges the Ephesians with that. But I suspect it means that they no longer wholeheartedly obeyed God's word the way they did when they first became Christians. Because if you look at the passage again, in verse 4, Jesus says to them that they've abandoned their first love. And then he sort of unpacks that in verse 5 when he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." It seems that their love for Jesus was once seen in their works of obedience to Jesus. But those works aren't happening anymore. As I was thinking about this, I went back and read all of that chapter 19 in Acts and around there to see what was happening in the early days of the life of this Ephesian church. And we've already heard how, so many people got converted that it affected the trade in Artemis idols in the whole city. But just before that, after an event related to the preaching of the gospel, verses 18 and 19 tell us that after there were lots of conversions, and also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that they came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, a piece of silver, or a drachma, as it was called in those days, was worth about an average day's wages. So if you do the sums, 50,000 of them was about 150 to 200 years worth of wages. It's an enormous sum of money. And it tells us that the Christians at Ephesus were so full on at the beginning that in their first response to the gospel, they not only confessed their belief in Jesus, but they also destroyed sinful possessions that were worth a serious amount of money. There was something immediate and wholehearted and outstanding about their initial works of obedience to Jesus and his gospel. But by the time John sends them the book of Revelation, things have changed. As far as Jesus was concerned, the kind of response that they made at first was long gone. They had abandoned their first love. Now, I wonder maybe if the things that Jesus actually commends them for weren't somehow a cause of their failing. Of Because he commends them for their toil and their patient endurance. But maybe their effort in standing firm in face of this constant opposition, which had gone on perhaps for years, maybe it had caused them to be a bit more careful about their obedience to Jesus. Not to do anything that might be outstandingly obvious, might attract attention, that might attract tribulation and persecution and suffering and all of those sorts of things. Maybe, though they kept standing firm for the gospel, they'd sort of learned to pull their heads in a bit in the way they went about doing it. And maybe they'd given themselves strength to keep standing for Jesus, to endure the suffering, by constantly proving others false, but themselves true in what they believed. So they could stand firm knowing that they believed the truth. But maybe over time, that way of strengthening themselves had become more of just a means of a survival and, in the end, become the entirety of their existence, proving their beliefs were right and everybody else's were wrong. Maybe they'd fallen into a sort of a grim orthodoxy where all that mattered was that they believed the truth, but with no interest or energy for living the truth. Now, I think it can happen, and I wonder if maybe the Christian church as a whole in the Western world hasn't even already begun to be like this. Lapsed into this sort of siege mentality, we're now an unpopular minority, but let's reaffirm ourselves on the basis that what we believe is right and what everybody else believes is wrong. I think there was a sense of that in a lot of the things that people said during the course of the debate about gay marriage last year. I don't know about you, but I followed closely all the letters to the editor in various newspapers that were expressing both sides of that debate. And I think as lots of Christians wrote letters to the newspapers, they seemed to be, you know, speaking out of a sense of surprise that, you know, we've woken up this morning to realize that Christians are a minority and they're in fact an unpopular one. And so the letters to the editor were often just about proving that the Christian view on gay marriage is what the Bible says. But they didn't seem to convey too much in terms of a proper Christian concern to show gay people and gay advocates that God loves them and that God longs to be reconciled to them and restored to them. You see, it's like we'd sort of, or the church, the Christian church these days has maybe fallen into this same kind of siege mentality, strengthening ourselves by reassuring ourselves we've got the truth, but not so interested in living it out the way that we should. You know, sometimes I even notice it in myself. I work so hard on understanding a part of the Bible so that I can get precisely what the passage means. But after all that effort, I don't sort of feel like I've got the energy to work out precisely how it applies and what I should do. But while we must never accept false teaching, while we must always be confident that we stand for the truth, we must always also remember that God's emphasis is on doing the truth. He tells us in James that faith without works is dead. And he tells us in 2 Peter 1 that the idea of growing in our understanding of his word and his will and our faith and everything is so that we can be more effective and fruitful in the way that we live. Listen to these couple of verses. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You see, God doesn't want us just to be strong and confident because we know we stand for the truth. He wants that truth to actually shape how we live, and so that we can live lives in the world that are marked by virtue, self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. But if we've lost these things, we need to get them back. We need to turn back to the way we once were if we had these things when we were first converted. And out of that excitement of being Christian, where obedience was the easy choice, where standing for the truth of Jesus was the only option. And we need to get back to that way because verse 5 tells us that there is a lot at stake. We read in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 2, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, what does that mean, remove your lampstand? Well, I can only think that according to chapter 1, the lampstand was the indicator that, you know, this was a church. And maybe God is saying, look, if you churches can't live as my people, then I'm not going to regard you as my church anymore. You might be a gathering of people, God's saying, but you won't be a gathering of my people. But to the people in the church who do repent, there is much promised as well. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now again, imagery. But the tree of life, the paradise of God, this is talking about the new creation. This is talking about heaven. And it's saying to the one who conquers their situation, the one who overcomes it, the one who is able to faithfully endure as God's person, to him there is no doubt that he will be given that life in heaven where he appreciates and enjoys what's there. And I suspect that in verse 7, where it switches from corporate language, talking about the church, the gathering, to addressing the individual, to he who has an ear, to the one who conquers, it's suggesting that God's concern isn't so much with the church collectively, but with the individuals who make it up. That we need to be the ones who respond. And the promise is that the one who does respond, the one who, if he has lost that enthusiasm, that love that he had at first, but is able to recover it, to him God says, he will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. He will grant to that person heaven itself. And so it seems to me the message of the first letter to the church at Ephesus, to Redemption Church, is quite simple. If you've lost that loving feeling, you better find it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus written to these churches so long ago. but real and true for us in many ways nevertheless. Help us, we pray, to reflect on them, think about them as individuals and as a church. And Lord, it is so easy to drift away from our enthusiasm that we first had on becoming Christian, though that doesn't excuse it. And so we ask that you would help us to be truly repentant of the things from which we have drifted, and help us to remember and return to the way we were at first. And may it be that the promise of heaven itself is what drives us, and may it be that you enable us to continue to endure, to stand firm for Jesus, to do so faithfully, and to do so fruitfully. And we pray it in his name. Amen.